Well, I join with Rick in welcoming you to this service. Let us pray. O Lord, your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Give us grace to receive your truth in faith and in love, and strength to follow you on the path that you have set before us. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The scripture reading this morning comes from the Old Testament, 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. Solomon made a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. The people were sacrificing at the high places. However, because no house had yet been built for the name of the Lord, Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David. He sacrificed and offered incense at the high places. The king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the principal high place. Solomon used to offer 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I should give you." And Solomon said, "You have shown great and steadfast love to your servant, my father David, because he walked before you in faithfulness, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart toward you. And you have kept for him this great and steadfast love, and have given him a son to sit on his throne today. And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David. Although I am only a little child, I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of the people whom you have chosen, a great people so numerous they cannot be numbered or counted. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, able to discern between good and evil, for who can govern this, your great people?" It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. God said to him, "Because you have asked this, and have not asked for yourself long life or riches, or for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, I now do according to your word. Indeed, I give you a wise and discerning mind. No one like you has been before you, and no one like you shall arise after you. I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor all your life. No other king shall compare with you. If you walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your life." Then Solomon awoke. It had been a dream. He came to Jerusalem, where he stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and he offered up burnt offerings and offerings of well-being, and provided a feast for all his servants. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. On February 11, 1861, Abraham Lincoln gathered with his family and friends and fellow citizens at the Springfield train station to bid farewell as he prepared to make the long train trip from Springfield to Washington to assume office. The country was on the brink of collapse. The wave of secession had begun, and the question of slavery seemed unanswerable. The cloud of war hovered over Washington as Lincoln stood before his hometown crowd, and this is what he said. "My friends, no one, not in my situation, can appreciate my feeling of sadness at this parting. To this place and the kindness of these people, I owe everything. Here I have lived a quarter of a century and have passed from a young to an old man. Here my children have been born and one is buried. I now leave not knowing when or whether ever I may return. With a task before me greater than that which rested upon Washington, without the assistance of the divine being, whoever attended him, I cannot succeed. With that assistance, I cannot fail. Trusting in him who can go with me and remain with you, and be everywhere for good, let us confidently hope that all will yet be well. To his care commending you, as I hope in your prayers you will commend me, I bid you an affectionate farewell." If there's anything that Abraham Lincoln knew about himself as his train made its way across the plains of the Midwest, was that he was a man who was in over his head. The gravity of the situation was greater than any one person could seemingly handle. While grave is not what we face here at the First Presbyterian Church at Caldwell, we certainly face challenges ahead. Read any church publication and it will tell you that the mainline church has been in a decline for decades. Even in our own presbytery, this church is only one of a handful of churches that seem to have the critical mass necessary to survive for the foreseeable future. But with an ever-tightening budget, those of us in pastoral leadership sometimes wonder what the future truly holds for this congregation. Now, I'm sure that that's not the introduction that you expected to hear this morning. You know, Lincoln later in the same day, after he disembarked his train in Indianapolis, called himself an accidental instrument of the cause of the Union. And maybe today I am the accidental instrument to inform you of things today. Of course, today begins the 4 weeks of the annual stewardship drive in this congregation. This year, as Nancy just mentioned, there is a different emphasis, as we are also engaged in the New Beginnings process of discerning what form of ministry God is leading us into the future. You should have received a letter this week inviting you to follow the example of Jesus, to take time away from the crowds to pray, and to listen to God's voice to see how you are personally called to support this congregation both financially as well as in your service. And we are asking you in this process to consider increasing the amount that you pledge to this congregation, because frankly, without the financial support, there will be a sure future of this congregation, and it is not one that we desire to plan for. I was a finance guy for a number of years, and my mind still to this day processes things through the filter of finances. I dream up all kinds of financial scenarios, and it was my job to do so as an analyst. So as a pastor of this church, I think of things like, if each member, not family, but if each member of the congregation were to support this church with $25 per week, we would be able to fund all sorts of ministries and outreach in this church as well as the community. Similarly, if each one of us were to commit to increasing our pledge by at least 10%, it would be a much smaller budget increase, but certainly would increase the amount that we are able to work with. And then there are what seem to be more crazy thoughts that, for instance, if we were to each commit to tithing at the poverty rate of $23,000, basically $50 per week, this church's budget would skyrocket. And then there's also the dream number of being a tithing congregation on our actual income. Now, that's a number that I can't even imagine what it would be for this congregation, but it is sure to be far in excess of what we've already been talking about. And I'm the one to bring all of this to you, the accidental instrument of being scheduled to preach today. And I invite you into this discernment process regarding your support of this church. And friends, I know this is a difficult thing to do. Finances are very close to our hearts, and I assure you that I will be doing the exact same thing right along with you. The struggles are real. We all have financial pressures unique to our own situation. I have my list. I understand what it is to be a single dad who has a mortgage, a car payment, and child support. I understand what it means to clothe two teenage girls and to buy them makeup and other things that my children tell me that dad should never be involved in buying for their daughters. Yes, I have gone bathing suit shopping with my daughters. And while that's my short list, it is not an all-inclusive list for me. And I know you have your lists as well. Yet we are invited to discern, to look at Scripture and to pray and to ask God what we should do, knowing that God will bless our faithfulness. So let's turn to Solomon, the new king of Israel. Solomon's rise to power is a result of some tragic events in the life of his father David. We are told that David was a man after God's own heart, and he gives it all up through acts of adultery, murder, cover-up, and just plain arrogance. He has a son through the affair with Bathsheba, and this son dies. He has another son who seeks to mount a coup against him. He also marries Bathsheba, along with a couple of other women, who he's married to all at the same time. And he has another child with Bathsheba whose name is Solomon. You know, I love the earthiness of the Bible with all of its imperfect people's lives. Wouldn't you love to be a family therapist for this loving family? You could make a career out of that psychotherapy. So Solomon, whose mother was Bathsheba, takes to the throne, dare we say, an accidental instrument. And the Lord appears to him in a dream and invites him to ask for anything he wants, and it'll be granted to him. You know, it's not a bad offer. It's kind of like that party question. If you won the lottery and all of a sudden had $500 million, what would you do with it? How selfish would I be? How altruistic would I be? You probably read a couple of years ago of the Canadian lottery winner, Tom Crist, who donated his entire $40 million prize to cancer research. Of course, we would always imagine ourselves doing something like that, but likely our true nature would come through. So likely Solomon looks back on the unraveling of his father's kingdom, and now through a strange course of events, he is thrust to the throne and given an offer from God that no one could refuse. Have anything that you want. And Solomon must think to himself about the greatness of the people that he's now tasked with leading. And he says, I'm only a little child. I don't know how to go out or come in. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, able to discern between good and evil, for who can govern this great people? You know, Solomon knew he was in over his head. And perhaps the wisest thing that Solomon ever did was admit how little wisdom that he had. And though he was king, and though he had the power of the throne, and though he had command of the armies, and though he had a God who was willing to give him whatever he wanted, Solomon saw himself for who he was, a little child who didn't know anything. Can we be honest? Solomon knew he was in over his head, and so are we. To be human is to be in over our heads, because the truth is the world is big and we are small. The issues are big and our minds are little. The problems are complex and we are simple. And wasn't it Solomon who said that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom? Which is to say that at the end of the day, you and I are operating off of very little information. And that with each attempt that we make to do the right thing, there comes this utter dependency on the presence and the guidance of God. And that maybe the first thing that should come to mind when we sense that we are so right is the utter belief that we may be so wrong, that we will never be able to see all of what the Creator sees, that we ourselves work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Sitting on the desk of President John F. Kennedy was a small plaque, and it was given to him by one of his admirals, Admiral Hyman Rickover. And it contained the words of the Breton Fisherman's Prayer, which is on the front of your bulletins today. And the prayer goes like this. O God, thy sea is so great, and my boat is so small. O God, thy sea is so great, and my boat is so small. And the leader of the free world looked at those words every day. And so as to prove the point, Solomon is approached by two prostitutes who are fighting over one baby. And one says it's hers, and the other says it's hers, and they have to come to the king for resolution. Adjudicate this, O king. Whose baby is this? And as the story unfolds, we learn something about wisdom. And what we learn about wisdom is not so much the cleverness of Solomon's response to sever the baby in two, but in what the king had seen that no one else had seen. And what the king saw was a soul. The king saw in that baby a soul. And when the king offered to cut in half what the woman saw as a possession, what it helped at least one of them to see was that at the end of the day, they were talking about a soul. Better the injustice of the child going to the wrong mother than the tragedy of killing a child. You know, wisdom always sees a soul. It explains so much of what Jesus was up to in his ministry. What people saw as possessions, what people saw as issues, what people saw as law, Jesus saw as souls. Do you remember when they brought the lame man before Jesus on the Sabbath? And what they wanted was for the issue to be about the Sabbath. What's legal on the Sabbath? Can you heal on the Sabbath? Who has control over the interpretation of the Sabbath? And Jesus looked at the man who was laid before them, who was being tugged about because of the Sabbath, and what Jesus saw was a soul. We have a man who cannot walk here. And Jesus, to the annoyance of the law keepers, treated the one before him as though he had a soul. You remember when they came to Jesus and asked him to be an arbiter over how much of the family fortune should a brother get and how much that the person coming before Jesus should get? And Jesus doesn't take the bait because wisdom looks past the issue to see the soul. And so he tells the story of a rich man who keeps getting more and more and building bigger and bigger barns to store all of his stuff. And then before he knows it, the Lord comes and says, "Fool, tonight your soul will be required of you. You thought it was about the money, but wisdom sees the soul." You know, the truth is we can line up around all sorts of issues, all sorts of positions, all sorts of opinions, but it all boils down to the souls that are before us. Jim Hirsch tells the story of Willie Mays. Willie Mays, when he was signed by the New York Giants, was first sent to the Giants' AA team in Trenton, the Black Barons. It was, of course, an all-white team, and Mays was the first black player to join that entire league. And after their first game, they boarded the bus in Hagerstown, Maryland, and they made for the hotel. But first, they drove to the colored side of the town, to a hotel for colored people, and told Mays this is where he, and only he, would stay for the night. And that was the way that it was back then. Nobody was going to argue the issue, and Mays got off the bus, a young 19-year-old kid, his first night away from home, and now he was having to spend the night by himself, all alone. And the bus pulled away. And a few hours later, as he was getting ready for bed, Mays heard a knock on the door, and he opened it. It was three of his fellow Giants who had made their way back across town to check up on him. And they did more than that. They slept on the floor that night while the young kid slept soundly in his bed. You know, wisdom always sees the soul. So the world is a complex place. Lord knows there's lots of things that I sure don't understand. How about you? The sea is so great. And my boat is so small. We're in over our heads, and there isn't much that's going to change that, except perhaps to admit it. To understand that each one of us may be an accidental instrument. And then to do the first wise thing. To realize, like Solomon, how little wisdom that we have. And then ask God for wisdom. Wisdom to discern. What's right? What's wrong? What's mine? What's God's? Is it $25 a week? Is it 10% more? Is it tithing our salaries? What would God have me do? And seeing with God's eyes the precious souls before us. Amen.